You know, gentlemen, it's a very unusual thing for guys to come together, guys and ladies as well, and spend the amount of time that we're spending in the Word over a weekend. I've got a friend in Texas, and his wife's birthday was coming up, and he said, let's get away and take a little break on your birthday. Let's take a weekend away. She said, oh, that'd be great. So he said, let's go up to Arkansas. Well, we had a conference going on in Arkansas, and she said, well, that sounds great. There's a lot of neat things to see up there. Let's go up to Arkansas. And she said, what's your plan? And he said, we're going to go to a Bible conference. And she said, well, what do we do? And he said, well, we'll have about 7 or 8 hours of Bible class. And she said, 7 or 8 hours of Bible class? But they came and she enjoyed it. And it is an unusual thing for people to be willing to dedicate so much time to God's Word. I want to encourage all of you, these coins are up on the table. If you don't have these, take a few, stick them in your pocket, hand them out to people and use them to witness. And talk to Bert, because he's the one that does all of these coins. And I think Nan was telling me, you told her the other day, you got to witness in 26 different languages or something like that.
In 7 hours in Modesto, California, 25 different languages.
25 languages. That's pretty amazing in one day. So pick some of these up and talk to Bert about his ministries. He's one of the most motivated evangelists. He'd evangelize a stop sign if he couldn't find somebody else. So talk to him a little bit about that. I want to start, and I'm going to try to kind of move pretty quickly through this session, but I want to start in Jeremiah 12, and then we'll get back to Philemon, and we'll take a look at what Paul had to say about this runaway slave, Onesimus. Let's just start with a word of prayer and ask God once again to bless the opening of His Word to our souls. Gracious Father in heaven, once again we come to open your word and to drink of the water of life, to feed on the bread of life, to nourish our souls, to strengthen the inner man, to put iron in our souls for the very uncertain and unstable time in which we live. If ever there was a time in American history that we need to stand in the gap, Father, this is such a time. And we know that we are here for such a time as this. Your plan is perfect. You placed us here. You have given us the spiritual resources in Christ that we need to take our stand wherever you lead us, in whatever gap there may be in our lives. And we just ask that we would keep our focus on Jesus Christ. We would keep our souls saturated with your word. That we would be very attentive to walking in the power of the Spirit and not trusting in ourselves, in order that we might one day stand before you approved, that our life will have eternal meaning, that our life will reach others for Christ and strengthen our brothers and sisters who are around us. To all these ends, we dedicate ourselves now in the study of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Jeremiah, of course, is one of the great men in Scripture that had to stand in the gap, a very uncomfortable gap. I mentioned a little bit about him last night. He was hated by everyone, persecuted for over 40 years of ministry, often cried out to the Lord, and just felt like he couldn't take anymore, felt like giving up. And yet, the Word of God and the Spirit of God kept prompting and moving and strengthening him to finish his race. But as we look in Jeremiah 12, God asks him a question in verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they have wearied you, then how will you do in the flooding of the Jordan? And basically what God's saying to Jeremiah is, a message that probably none of us want to hear. If you think it's been bad so far, you ain't seen nothing yet. That's what God's telling you. And I think as we look at our country and we look at the trajectory that we're on, you know, I often think about, we've got a lot of kooks running around today trying to be prophets. And they're saying that we're in the tribulation. They're trying to declare this or that thing is going to happen. You don't really have to be much of a prophet to look at the trajectory of a nation. You know, it's like shooting a rifle. If you line up the front and the back sight, you pretty well know where you're going to hit. That trajectory is going to carry out however far you want to project it out into the distance. And when we look at the trajectory of a nation and we look where we were, let's say 10 years ago, and we take that as a starting point and we look at where we are today, we can pretty well plot the trajectory. We know the direction that we're going as a nation. And I think really we can see that we are going downhill very, very rapidly. Ron did such an excellent job in his classes, and he illustrated for us the idea of Live Not by Lies, and I have that book. I would highly recommend it to everyone. It's a book that every believer ought to read, I think, in the time that we're living in. But the guy really illustrates for us where we're heading as a nation, where we're going in the future, and how we need to be prepared, as Ron was illustrating for us. We may have absolutely nothing, but we can still have every resource that we need. As long as we take the opportunity now, if we're saturating our soul with sound doctrine, if we're in the Word, if we're growing in our fellowship and our relationship with the Lord, if we're taking advantage of the opportunities that He's giving us now to learn, not only opportunities for service, but also opportunities of suffering. Suffering and affliction, much as we hate it, is a gift from God. This is why James tells us, again, Ron pointed this out, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Well, that doesn't come natural. That goes against the natural grain. But it's a supernatural attitude that realizes, and I mentioned this yesterday, nothing can touch us but by God's permission. The book of Job teaches us this. When Satan wanted to attack Job, and God was saying, have you noticed my servant Job? Look at what a great job he's doing. And Satan says, yeah, he's doing a great job because you protect him. You have a hedge around all that he owns. You have a hedge around his family, and you have a hedge around him, and I can't get to him. And so God said, well, I'll break down a few of the hedges, and I'll let you touch him. But everything that Satan did in attacking Job had to be by God's permission. Everything that happens to you and I in life is allowed and permitted by God for our ultimate good. He is working all things together for the ultimate good, not necessarily the immediate good, not necessarily our gratification, our comfort, our enjoyment, but for the ultimate good of eternity. And so God is saying here to Jeremiah, I know you've suffered, but you've been running with a footman. You're about to have to run with a horseman. So you better get your mind right and prepare yourself for what's going to be required. So as we go back to the little book of Philemon, and we see the Apostle Paul standing in the gap in a very simple way, in a way that all of us can do, because all of us have people in our sphere of influence, in our periphery, that have needs. How can we find the plan of God? The first step, submission and unconditional surrender. I am here to do your will. But then the next practical step is a very simple one. Find a need and fill it. Find a gap and fill it. All of us have children around us who don't have good homes. Those kids need some adult that can have a spiritual influence, that can show them compassion, can show them understanding, maybe can give them a little bit of instruction. There are people in our community that are in need. Every single day, we are rubbing shoulders with people who provide for us an opportunity to step into the gap in their life and be an influence on them, whether it be leading them to Christ, whether it be strengthening their faith, encouraging them, whatever it may be. So here is Paul, and as I say, I'm going to try to kind of move along quickly, if you'll go with me from verse 8 to 16. In the first seven verses, we talked about Philemon. In these verses, we're going to talk about Onesimus, and then tomorrow we're going to finish up, and we're going to look at Paul. By the way, there are three mysteries in the book of Philemon, and I'm going to present those mysteries and the answers, I think, to the mysteries when we get to our class tomorrow. But starting in verse 8, Paul says, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting." Now, Paul starts out by reminding Philemon that he is an apostle. An apostle spoke for Jesus Christ. If the apostle Paul orders Philemon to do something under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that is a command from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He says, "I could command you to do the right thing, but I don't want you to do it by command. I want you to do it voluntarily." By the way, a big point here for volitional freedom. You know, God could make us do the things that we need to do, or God could punish us every single time we don't do the thing that we ought to do. But it's amazing that he allows us volitional freedom, because he wants what we do to be done out of love and be done willingly and voluntarily. "So I might be bold to command in Christ what is fitting. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus." I want us to think about this runaway slave. "He says, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing." Again, the importance of voluntary service. "That your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary." And I think Ron certainly touched on this. You can't command love. Love has to be a voluntary response. You know, when the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives," and sometimes as husbands we get the idea that our job is just to be the boss, or as Ron said, to be right. I'm right. This is what needs to be done. This is what I want you to do. What good is that if there's no voluntary love behind what the wife is doing or what the children are doing? There has to be that ability to say yes or no, that ability to put your heart into it, or to reserve activity or decision or whatever the case may be. "So without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for you for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you in the flesh and in the Lord." Slavery was a very commonplace institution in the Roman world. It's estimated that there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Slavery was so much a part of the Roman Empire that a slave was seen to be the possession of his master. In other words, the master owned him. The master could do pretty much whatever he wanted with his slave. There are actual records that have been kept from Roman times where a master was displeased for his slave with his slave, and so as punishment he had his eye put out. Some masters, if a slave sold something, they would cut off a hand. In the case of Onesimus, a runaway slave had one punishment: death by crucifixion. Onesimus ran away from Philemon, went to Rome. I would love to know the whole story of how this all happened. Paul had never gone to this area, by the way, where Philemon lived. You'll remember he was in the area of Colossae, Laodicea, Hierapolis. Paul had never been there before, and therefore, I don't see any way that he could have known this runaway slave, Onesimus. Somehow, Onesimus robs Philemon, runs away to Rome, probably get lost in the big city, Did he get arrested and thrown in prison somehow with the Apostle Paul? Did he ask for the Apostle Paul because he knew him by name? We don't know. At the time he ran away, he's an unbeliever. Somehow he finds Paul in prison. Paul leads him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then Paul asks him to do the hardest thing that he could possibly do, to go back to his master. Not only to go back to his master, but as we'll see when we look at the three mysteries tomorrow, there was another part of it that would have been especially difficult. You are going to have to go back and face the decisions that you have made. And I think, gentlemen, it reminds us, now, God is gracious, God is loving, God is merciful. But when we make decisions, decisions have consequences. And while God forgives us when we choose the wrong thing, when we do the wrong thing, when we commit a sin, we still have to pay the consequences. A good example, of course, is David with the decisions that he made in the adultery with Bathsheba, in the murder of Uriah. When he finally confessed his sin to Nathan, Nathan said, "Your sin has been forgiven, but the consequences are going to remain. And you're going to have to face those consequences for the rest of your life." So the Apostle Paul doesn't cut Onesimus any slack. He's going to send him back. But I want to just look at a couple of things here. Paul's being very tactful. He's being very gracious. Notice that he says that he wants to do this by love. He refers to himself as Paul the aged in verse 9. He's actually not so much dating himself. He's actually anticipating. In the ancient Roman world, old age was considered to begin at the age of 60. When you hit 60, you were aged. Paul is not 60 yet. He's about 56 when he wrote this letter. But the point that he's making is he's old before his time. The sufferings he had gone through, the afflictions that he had gone through, all of the things that he had faced for the sake of Christ had aged him early. He has grown old through suffering. Not only that, but he is in prison, and he mentions his chains, I think, five or six times through the epistle. He reminds Philemon of his imprisonment and of his chains, and he's suffering. But he's being very, very tactful and very kind in his request that Onesimus be received with grace. Onesimus created the gap. We've been talking about standing in the gap. Onesimus created the gap. Paul is the one who chose to step into that gap. Somewhere in your life, you're going to have people who have made decisions that have created problems, and it's very easy for us to stand back and say, well, they're going to have to deal with the consequences. Paul was not willing to do that. Paul, because of his love for Onesimus as his own spiritual child, a young man that he had led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, out of his love for him as a spiritual father, he is willing to step into the gap in his defense. I want you to notice five things that Paul says about Onesimus. Number one, he calls him his son in the faith. His son in the faith. These five things are what endeared Onesimus to Paul and gave Paul such a passion to try to help this young slave out. According to the ancient Jewish Sanhedrin, when a man teaches a boy the law, he becomes his spiritual father. Well, Paul had done much greater than that. Instead of just teaching the law, he had actually brought the law in the form of the fulfillment of the law, Jesus Christ, into the life of Onesimus. So Onesimus is called his son in the faith. Secondly, he is referred to as one who now lives up to his name. It's very interesting. In verse 11, he was once unprofitable to you, but now is profitable. Onesimus means profitable. That's what his name meant. And so what Paul is saying is, previously he was not living up to his name, but now he is living up to his name. He is profitable not only by name, but he is profitable by nature. There are two or three little plays on words that we find in the book, and one of those is going to relate to one of the mysteries that we're going to study tomorrow about Onesimus being profitable. But he says he is now profitable in name as well as in nature. Third, he calls him my own heart. Receive him, that is my own heart, in verse 12. Now, all of these statements that Paul's making about Onesimus are building a case for Philemon to respond to the situation, to forgive this runaway slave, to receive him as a brother in Christ. And I think even much more than that. Later, Paul's going to say, I believe that you'll do even more than I say. And that leads into another one of the little mysteries that we're going to study tomorrow. I find it interesting in the study of God's Word, you know, the ancient rabbis used to say, it's not only what Scripture says that's important, sometimes it's what Scripture doesn't say. Sometimes when there's a glaring omission, they said, pay attention. That omission is there for a reason, or that lack of information may be there for a reason. And it's important for us sometimes to look at those. So, my own heart. Fourth, he refers to Onesimus as a helpful minister, someone who could minister to him, someone that would be able to minister to Paul in his chains, as he says in verse 13. Paul could have used Onesimus as a messenger. He could have sent him out for supplies. You remember that Paul was living in his own rented quarters. There are many things that Onesimus would have been able to do. Someone in Paul's position could find so many ways that this young man would be able to help him. So a helpful minister, and then fifth, a beloved brother in verse 16. Receive him back no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. Now, Paul's going to continue to build his case, but he's going to start referring to himself from verse 17 on, and we'll look at that again tomorrow. But just an amazing transformation that's taken place in the life of this young man as he's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Onesimus has to face the consequences of his departure. Later, Paul's going to refer in verse 18 to the fact that he had wronged him, that he's to put that to his account, and so on and so forth. And that'll all come up tomorrow. What Paul is doing in this story is something that I think Ron mentioned. A.W. Tozer said, in every soul, there are two things. There's a cross and there's a throne. I stressed yesterday from Hebrews chapter 3, today if you will hear his voice. It's very interesting to study the todays of Scripture, the emphasis that God often puts on today. Today is the only day that we can affect. But every single day we make a choice. Paul's emphasizing decision to Philemon. Are you going to take the throne? Because if you do, you put Christ on the cross. You might remember in Hebrews chapter 6, Paul, I take Paul to be the author of Hebrews. I'm working on notes on Hebrews because we've got a conference coming up in Texas in April, and I'll be teaching the five warning sections of Hebrews. I'm absolutely convinced that Paul was the author. There have been something like, I don't know, 15 or 20 different suggestions of who may have written Hebrews. I think we can prove from Scripture that it was Paul. How can we do that? Well, Peter, you'll remember, wrote to believing Jews that had been scattered. He talked to them as those of the diaspora scattered throughout Cappadocia, Bithynia, and so on and so forth, the area of Asia Minor, and they were Jewish believers. Then in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says, by the way, the Apostle Paul has also written to you some things that are hard to be understood, which those who are unstable twist to their own destruction. He refers to that letter that Paul had written to Jewish believers as Scripture, as in other Scriptures he has written. Well, if Paul wrote to Jews in the area of Asia Minor, and if what he wrote was inspired scripture, and if Hebrews is not the book that Paul wrote, then somehow we're missing part of the Bible. Right? I think Hebrews has to answer to the letter that Paul wrote. That also relates to another mystery that we'll look at regarding Philemon tomorrow. If we choose to do what Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if any man will come after me, let him do what? Number one, deny himself. Deny himself what? The throne of my life. I can't claim the authority of my life. I can't claim the right to my life. My life no longer belongs to me. Too often, I think, when people read that passage, they think deny himself. Oh, the Christian life is to be a life of self-denial. So, no, I won't do this. No, I won't do that. No, I won't do that. No, that's too small. It has to be something much, much bigger. And that is, I deny myself claim on my life. My life no longer belongs to me. I am his. I have been bought at the price of his blood. And therefore, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself. Next requirement, take up his cross. What's the cross? The plan of God for your life and my life. And follow after. When we choose to take the cross, that sets Christ on the throne of our life. And that's a decision we have to make every day. Why is that important? Because there are five things that determine your life. I call this the stair steps of life. Some of you may have seen this before. Attitude. Everything in life begins with attitude. The Bible simplifies everything because it breaks it down into one of two things. Either our attitude is, according to 1 Peter 5:5-6, humble or arrogant. God gives grace to the humble, but he wages war against the proud. We are either humble or proud at any moment in our life. That attitude is going to determine my priorities. What are the two priorities that we have? According to 1 Corinthians 3:1, they are either spiritual or carnal. My priorities are either the priorities of God or the priorities of my own selfish desire. Spiritual of course, Paul was writing to Corinthians and he had to rebuke them because he knew their priorities, and their priorities were carnal priorities. Priorities, by the way, if I have a humble attitude, I will automatically have spiritual priorities. It's automatically going to follow. If I have an arrogant attitude, my priorities are going to be carnal, which means selfish and self-centered. Out of our priorities, we make our decisions. David made decisions when he got involved with Bathsheba. He followed it up by making decisions to have Uriah killed. He finally came to a point where he had to make a decision to humble himself before God. His arrogance had dominated his life for about a year. And as I said, it led to consequences that haunted him the rest of his life. So as we make our decisions in life, we're going to make decisions that are either wise or foolish. Now, if we have spiritual priorities, we're going to make wise decisions. And if we have carnal priorities, we're going to make foolish decisions. And Paul exhorts us not to be unwise in Ephesians 5. I'm sorry, it's 5:15. We'll say 14:15. To make wise decisions. Got to get my glasses on so I can see where I am here. Decisions produce actions. Every single act that we take in life is the result of a mental decision that we have made. Hebrews 5:14 tells us that there are ultimately only two kinds of actions in life. There are those that are good, and there are those that are evil. If we're growing, if we're feeding on the Word, if we're strengthening the inner man, if our life is being constantly refined, then we're coming to a point of maturity where Hebrews 5:14 says we have that capacity to discern, that is to cut a line, to make a distinction or a division between that which is good and evil. And actions have results. And ultimately, there's only two kinds of results in life. Hebrews 6, 7 and 8, blessing or cursing. Now here's the interesting thing that I found out as a pastor. People come in and they need counseling because their life is full of cursing. They're miserable, they're unhappy. They made one bad decision after another bad decision. They have a backlog of evil in their life going all the way back to this issue right here. Because they have chosen to live arrogantly, which makes them self-centered, which keeps leading to foolish decisions, producing evil actions, and now the consequences, I call it the backlog of evil from years and years and years of bad decisions, are coming down on their head, and they come to me, and I'm sure Freddie's had this same thing, and they want me to solve it all with a counseling session. It can't be done. It can't be done. It has to start back here. And it has to start with a inner transformation that takes place from humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. And what is the mighty hand of God? The mighty hand of God is everything that's going on in your life that He is orchestrating to fulfill His ultimate purpose in our life. And if it's the fact that we are now under a backlog of evil decisions that are bringing all kinds of miserable consequences into our life, guess what? God has allowed and orchestrated all of that to bring us not to change cursing to blessing, but to use the cursing to bring us back to humility. How many of us know people who have gone on in their life for a long time in their Christian life until God finally allows consequences to catch up with them? And they end up crushed, they end up broken, they end up on their knees. I've known believers that have ended up in prison. I've known believers that have gone through divorce. I've known people who have lost their family. I know people who have lost their business, everything. And they finally come to a point where they're crushed and broken and on their knees and crying out to God. And now we know that they can begin a transformation in their life. This is what happened with Onesimus. Onesimus came to the Apostle Paul right here with a load of cursing coming down on his neck, with a sentence of death against him, with the certainty that if Roman law is carried out, you are going to be crucified. And what did Paul tell him? Don't worry, I'll take care of everything. You can stay here with me. I'll command Philemon to forgive you. Everything's going to be fine. No, Paul said, you have to face the music of the decision that you made. And I'll let you in on a little hint for tomorrow. How would you like to be in Onesimus' place? Not only have to go back to your master, but you deliver the letter that Paul wrote. because I think that's what happened. Paul didn't cut him slack by allowing him to escape, by commanding Philemon to forgive, by keeping Onesimus with him. No, he said, I will provide grace, and I will encourage the right thing to be done here, but you're still going to have to go back and face it. Turn with me very quickly. I don't know where we are time-wise. Turn with me very quickly to Hebrews chapter 11. I want to show you a guy that stood in the gap. Ron mentioned it. I think Ron and I have been studying from the same notes.
We'll think for 20 more minutes, then we'll think for another 20.
Excellent. Look at Hebrews 11. If you want to see a guy who illustrates what I've just drawn up here on the board, this is one of the most beautiful examples that I can find in Scripture. Moses. Think about the attitudes, think about the decisions, think about the consequences that developed through this passage. By faith, Moses, verse 23, when he was born, this is not Moses' faith, this is his parents' faith, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child. The Greek here can actually be translated a child of the city. Some believe that they actually looked on Moses as he was born, and somehow they realized this is the deliverer that God has sent. They saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. So here are his parents with an attitude of humility, submitting themselves to the authority of God, looking at this child, knowing if we hide this child, we may be sacrificing our own lives, but we know that this is the plan of God. We're going to trust him. We're going to do the right thing. And did it have good results? It delivered a whole nation. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. If you're being raised in the palace, and we know from Acts chapter 7 that he was trained in all the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt had the greatest universities of the ancient world. Science, astronomy, mathematics, they had it all. Moses was trained in all of those things. Not only that, but Josephus tells us that Moses became a military commander while he was in the palace. As the prince, he led the armies against the Ethiopians and defeated them. He was a warrior. He was an orator. He was a man that was bold in word and in deed. But now he gives it all up. He refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 25, choosing rather. Here's a choice. The palace and luxury and comfort and recognition, or suffering affliction with the people of God. He made the right choice. He chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasure of sin. What wants the pleasure of sin? Arrogance. What's the central word in sin? I. All about me. We have a whole generation today that have been raised to live their whole life, it's all about me. It's all what I want. Moses went the other direction. Notice that it says in verse 26, he esteemed, that is, his priority system, he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Egypt, of course, was the richest nation in the world. For he was looking at the reward. You know what he saw? Moses saw this. Suffering for Christ. Eternal reward. That was the choice that he made. Willing to suffer now, to pay the penalty now, in order to lay hold of the eternal reward. Paul talks about this, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy chapter 4? Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all those who love his appearing. What does he mean, loving his appearing? It means that we're living in light of the fact that one day we're going to stand in his presence. One day he's going to come back, and one day we're going to give an account of our life. Moses was thinking in these terms 1,000 years before Christ came, because he understood the part that he had to play in the plan of God to bring that nation into birth, to bring that nation into its own established place in the promised land. And even at that, he wasn't allowed to go into the promised land. He lost that, by the way, by a decision that he made, if you'll remember, when he struck the rock. Verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt. The word to forsake is the idea of deserting. He deserted Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, eyes on Christ. He was looking for the Messiah, the Savior of the world. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And this last one, I think, is fascinating because it starts with the decision of his parents, and then it goes to the attitudes and the decisions of Moses, and then it leads us to, by the time we get to verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea, and now his decisions have impacted an entire nation. How do you change a nation? One person choosing to stand with the Lord, fulfill his plan and purpose. And it could be any one of us. Each one of us standing in the gap can play a part in changing the course of our nation. Turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter 63. Because all that Paul has done, all that Moses did, is really just a picture of what the Savior's done. Who's the greatest one that ever stood in the gap? Jesus Christ stood in a gap no one else could stand in. Let's look at it. Isaiah 63, verse 5. I looked, but there was no one to help. I wondered, but there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my fury, it sustained me. I see this as Christ facing the cross. Who's going to pay the penalty? There was a gap that no one else could stand in. He was the only one who was qualified by his virgin birth, by his sinless life, by his humble willingness to put himself on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of the world. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, God made him who knew no sin to become sin in our place, that we might become the righteousness of God by faith in him. You know what we see in that simple statement there at the end of 2 Corinthians 5? We see not only what Jesus Christ has done, but we see a perfect parallel to what Paul is doing in the book of Onesimus, or in the book of Philemon for Onesimus. He's taking the punishment so that Onesimus can receive the blessing. He's putting himself in the place of the offender. He's willing to pay the penalty. We'll see it tomorrow when he says, put it on my account. He's following the picture of what Christ has done for us. So Jesus Christ looked, and there was no one to help, no one to uphold. And therefore, the word Jesus Christ stepped into the gap in our place. And, you know, Nan and I were just talking about this earlier this morning. When you go through the Gospels, what do you see as you read the life of Christ? You see him stepping into one gap after another, one gap after another. See, it's not always the same gap all the way through your life. There's a gap today. Will we step into that gap? You remember the one gap that he stepped into? I mean, I could use a lot of illustrations. When he fed the 5,000, there was a gap. when he met the woman at the well, there was a gap. Someone had to be able to confront that woman with her need and present to her the solution. And the Lord Jesus Christ did it. And I love what he said to the disciples. They went into the town to get food. They came back and tried to offer him something to eat. And he said, I have food to eat, which you don't even know of. He said, someone else has been sowing while you've been doing other things. And I'm even going to allow you to enter in to the reaping of what someone else has done. And of course, we know that that whole village, Sychar, which, by the way, do you know what Sychar means? When Jesus went through Samaria, it said he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go? Because he had an appointment. That divine appointment was for him to meet the woman at the well. And not only for the sake of that woman's salvation, but as that woman went into the city, and you remember who she went to? She didn't go to the women. It says, then she went and spoke to all the men. Why? Because she knew all the men. The women didn't want to talk to her. I just met somebody at the well. Put yourself in the place of those men who knew this woman, who knew what kind of woman she was. Maybe they knew her better than they should have. And she comes along and says, hey, I just met a guy at the well. He told me everything I've ever done. You'd want to cover your face and run in the other direction, wouldn't you? But the way she told it and the joy that she told it with was not, this is not a threat. This is not a bad thing. This is a wonderful thing. I just met someone who knows everything about me and loves me. Someone who knows everything I've ever done and forgives me. Someone who has brought to me the water of life. And so the people of the village began to pour out to see him, and a multitude of them trusted in him and entered eternal life and said at the end, we know that this is the Savior of the world. Why did that happen? Because he stepped into a very simple gap, reaching one person who reached others. You remember the story of him in John chapter 8. He's teaching. He's in the middle of a Bible class. And the Pharisees, who never missed an opportunity to treat him with scorn and contempt, and we don't even understand what his whole life must have been like, as Isaiah portrays for us. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man treated with contempt, a man looked at as the worst of the world, or as Paul says of him and the other apostles, we are the off-scouring of the world. And the off-scouring means the scrapings from the chamber pot. That's what they were treated like. Why? Because that's what Christ was treated like. And yet, because he was willing to take that place for you and I, because he was willing to step into the gap, we have eternal life. The woman that was brought to Jesus in John chapter 8, caught in the act of adultery. In the act, mind you. We caught this woman, the Pharisee said, in adultery, in the very act. Well, that's very interesting. Yeah, it takes two, doesn't it? The old saying, it takes two to tango. What happened to the guy? I tend to believe this is one of those areas where what we're not told suggests things to us, but it kind of makes me wonder if the whole thing wasn't a setup. And if one of the guys may have been even one of those Pharisees that was now bringing the woman to condemn her. Who knows? All kinds of things that we can surmise. But they bring the woman. Jesus is in the middle of Bible class. They throw her down in front of him. The language that's used is very graphic. They cast her into the midst, meaning right in the middle of Bible class. We caught this woman in the act of adultery. Moses said we should stone such people. What do you say? They didn't realize they were talking to the guy who taught Moses. And you know what's amazing what he did? They were referring to the law of Moses, beginning, of course, with the preamble, which is the Ten Commandments. And you'll remember that when Moses went up into the mountain with the tablets, what does it say? God gave him the law written by his own finger in the stones. You remember? Mm-hmm. So they're saying, this is the law that we're upholding. So what does Jesus do? Jesus stoops down and gets on a level with the woman I believe she's right here. He stoops down and he takes his finger and he begins to write. The same God who wrote the law for Moses is now writing the law of forgiveness with his finger. And this is another area where we don't know what he wrote. A lot of suggestions have been made. Some suggest that he wrote part of the law which said, if you accuse someone else and you're guilty of the same thing, you have to suffer the same punishment. That would have been a good thing to write. Whatever it was he wrote, when the Pharisees saw it, it says that they were all convicted and they all walked away. You know the tragedy? The tragedy is, instead of being convicted, they could have been convinced. The woman was convinced. They were convicted. Some people get conviction and just walk away. God, the Holy Spirit, works every time the Word of God is shared, every time a coin like this is shared, every time the gospel, however stumblingly and staggeringly you and I may do it, every single time the Word is spoken, God, the Holy Spirit, is there convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the tragedy is, some are convicted of sin and they bypass righteousness, and all that's left is judgment. The woman was convicted of her sin and she saw and laid hold of the righteousness, and as a result, she escaped the judgment. Every story we read of the Lord Jesus Christ is a story of our Savior stepping into the gap and making a difference. I told Fassel the other day I'm going to do a study sometime on Jesus the Mountain Man. I've always been fascinated by the mountain men. You know, stories of guys like Hugh Glass that got mauled by a grizzly and crawled 250 miles and survived. When we went to Nazareth and we were standing at the point where they were going to throw him over the cliff, and you look down and it's a 2,000 foot drop, and it suddenly dawned on me as I looked around at that craggy and rocky area, I had never realized, Fassel was there with me, I had never realized just what a mountain man Jesus was. And it's very interesting, when you follow his life, you find him always going to the mountain. He went out to a mountain to pray. He prayed on a mountain all night. He sat on a mountain and saw the disciples straining at the oars in the middle of a storm. He goes up onto a mountain for the Mount of Transfiguration. He dies at a mountain called Golgotha. You know that Jesus Christ stepped into the gap for you, not only at the cross, but I would ask you to consider, as you reflect on your life, how many times can you look back at your own experience and say, that was a place where he stepped into the gap for me. This was another place where he stepped into the gap for me. This is where he stepped into a gap. If Christ had not stepped into the gap for Nan and I, we would not be together today, and I probably would be dead or in jail. He stepped into the gap for us. He stepped into the gap for our children. When we had a son that was involved in drugs and ended up in prison and was looking at long term, and we poured our hearts out to God, and he stepped into the gap. See, Jesus Christ is still walking among us. Jesus Christ is still moving among us. And if we have the eyes to see, as we look at what the record is in the Gospels, and we see he's still the same, and he's still doing the same things. And if we can ever learn to start moving with him and walking with him and stepping into the gap with him, because you're never alone, he's always there with you. When we step into the gap with him, we get the amazing and fantastic privilege of watching him change things, transform lives, overrule in situations, turn cursing into blessing, take horrible and evil and bad things and work it for the transformation of good in somebody's life. And what are we doing? We're just walking along with him, and we get to share in what he does. I just urge you, gentlemen, find a gap and fill it. People ask me all the time, how can I find my spiritual gift? It's very simple. Humble yourself and serve and find a need and fill it. God will move you into the fulfillment of and the discovery of what that spiritual gift is in your life. And gentlemen, there is nothing in your life that will bring you the sense of satisfaction and fulfillment that functioning in your gift and fulfilling God's plan can do for you. I'm going to leave it there. We're going to look at the mysteries of the book of Philemon tomorrow as we look at the Apostle Paul. But let's pray, and I think we're probably pretty close.
We've got about 15 more minutes today. They're almost done.
Okay, so let's. I'll pray, and if we have any discussion, questions, input, anything that you want to add, I would welcome that very much. Father, we are thankful for such a gracious Savior. Each and every one of us in our own personal life should be able to recount, and we should share with others the many, many times to our shame that we have failed, to the fact that we have made those wrong decisions, taken those wrong actions, strayed from the path, and yet our gracious and wonderful Savior steps in again and again and again to the gap that we created, just like Onesimus, and he brings healing, he brings restoration, he brings forgiveness, and he puts us back into service. How I thank you for the record of Peter, because when I look at him, he's almost as big a blockhead as I am. But it's so wonderful to see that our Lord never gave up on him, never cast him aside, never treated him with scorn or contempt, but always sought to restore, to rejuvenate, to strengthen, and put him back in service. Thank you that you do the same for us. And I pray that as we continue on through our weekend, as Fassel has an opportunity to teach this afternoon, Lord, just speak to us and continue to challenge us in the things that you want us to know and understand as we go away from this place to be strengthened and edified and better equipped to fulfill your plan. For this we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Any...